Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's way over in the right-hand part of your Bible, the New Testament, almost close to the end. So if you can... If you need to start at Revelation and work backwards a little bit, that'll get you to 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 1. I believe your bulletin says that we'll be in verses 3 through 9 today, but I don't think we'll get that far. There's enough in verses 3 through 5 for us to contemplate together, but we will read that entire text so to have the larger context. So, verses 3 through 5, 3 through 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Join me and read along as I read there for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the Word of God. It is unlikely that some of the fallenness and brokenness of our world that's been going on this week has escaped your attention. And the book that Paul Tripp wrote called Lost in the Middle, he said, life, or like a knife rammed into the heart of creation, sin brought death into the world and all the aging, sickness, and decay that goes with it. And we have certainly seen that as the world has suffered at the hands of evil men. We've seen it in our own country, in shootings and violence and the reaction, things that have been going on. And we've probably even tasted it in our own hearts to some degree in terms of sickness or relational struggles, just the difficulty that you find in doing your job at work, and all of the things that we've tasted are a result of the death that sin brought into the world. It takes a conscious effort in the midst of those kinds of realities to remember that as followers of Jesus, even while we're living in a world that's full of brokenness, there is much for us to rejoice over. As followers of Christ, we have great reason to rejoice. Now, I don't want to get into next week's message and this text about suffering and sorrow. We're not talking about a giddy kind of superficial pretending that life is not difficult happiness. We're talking about a solid joy that is a steadfastness and an anchor for the soul in the midst of these kinds of things. And so that kind of rejoicing, you know, not the superficial giddy kind, not the kind that has to be propped up by another movie or another party or another trip or another this or that from outside that the world has to offer us, that often brings a temporary relief from the difficulty we face, but a solid foundational soul anchoring kind of joy that is rooted in something that is eternal and everlasting. And that's what Peter describes for us in this text this morning. And he begins by reminding us that rejoicing is anchored in a recognition of who God is. When he says in the beginning of this text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's important to remember that when he uses that word blessed, He's not, we can have the tendency to think, I need to be blessed by God. I need the blessings of God in my life because there are deficiencies that only He can provide. Peter's not taking that and turning it back towards God to say, and God needs stuff that I can provide. That's not in Peter's mind at all. Rather, he is saying, recognize the greatness and the majesty and the glory of who God is. That's the idea in blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize who He is, recognize the majesty and glory that belong to Him, and even say to Him, God, be who You are. And even more, may Your glory be manifest and experienced and tasted and seen and realized and bowed down before in all the earth. That's the idea. And so there's a recognition of who God is in this initial statement. Almost all the New Testament epistles, I think, begin this kind of way, to recognize the blessing and the worth of who God is, and then also what He's done. So, I did not do the Hebrew work on the text that Stan read this morning, but it's interesting to me that it said Pharaoh blessed, or Joseph blessed Pharaoh. And I think that's the idea. He recognized the position and the authority of Pharaoh. And so that's the idea. And there is also bound up in this, when it's directed towards God, in the Old Testament, the anticipation, the yearning of what God would provide for His people because of who He is. So in the Old Testament, you have these many, many times you see this kind of language used in anticipation of the blessings of God, yearning for the things that He would provide for His people because of who He is. And now in the New Testament, we have this blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in recognition of what He has provided for His people because of who He is. So Old Testament, promises made. New Testament, promises delivered. Promises fulfilled. And in this text, Peter gives us that recognition and calls us then not only to recognize who God is, but to honor and glory in Him because of what He has done. And I think there are at least three things that God has done that give us reason for rejoicing. Solid, firm, foundational reasons for a steadfastness, a solid joy and rejoicing that can be ours even in the midst of a broken and fallen world and the brokenness that's in us as well. So notice those with me, if you will. First of all, that Christians, because of what God has done, Christians were once dead, but we've been brought to life. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so we see this, the action that God has taken. And Paul describes it in Ephesians this way. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been brought to life by the work that God has done. We are brought into an entirely new existence. Paul describes it again this way, that we are new creatures or a new creation. And so something that is, in a very real sense, unrecognizable now from what it was before. An entirely new existence, a transforming experience that God brings to pass. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says that we've been brought to life or born again by an imperishable seed, not by imperishable, and through the very word of God. So he's saying that, again, it's this action that's been taken on us, and it's something that God has done in us by His own work and His word. Remember that Jesus had a discussion with a man named Nicodemus one night in a garden, and that discussion is recorded for us in John chapter 3. And the amazing part of that discussion for Nicodemus was that Jesus said, you must be born again. And as anyone would have, he was confounded. He said, how can this be possible? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? That just didn't make sense. And Jesus said, this is something that has to take place from outside of you. It's a mystery, It's a work of the Spirit of God. It takes place when God is pleased for it to take place. And it has an effect, but you can't even see the cause of it, like the wind which blows in the trees. No one can see the wind, but we can see its effects. And so Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus, and Peter is reminding us that there is this effectual work that God brings to pass in the hearts of dead people and causes them to be alive. It's a radical transformation that brings us from death to life. And he uses this strong kind of language for us because we've been born again to a living hope. It's not the wishful thinking of the five-year-old before Christmas. Oh, I hope I get a pony. It's not the wishful thinking that I have any time I get around a helicopter. I hope the pilot will just jump out and say, "You want a ride?" You know? It's never happened. I've been hoping that way for 50 years. It's never happened. No, it's not the kind of wishful hoping that maybe the professor will miss the 12 wrong answers on my test and give me an A. It is a certainty. It is a grounded, Spirit-given certainty that the promises of God will indeed come to pass, and that we will realize the things that he has promised for us as his people. And there is a solidity that is bound up in that, that is a steadfastness for our hearts, so that when even things are swirling around us that cause us to wonder and even doubt that God is real and that he has done what he says he has, he restores and brings us back to a center, if you will, that is grounded in him, a certainty of a living hope. Now, note that this has been done according to his great mercy. It's in the middle part of verse 3. And so the basis for this work that God has done is according to his mercy. The mercy of God is a sweet consideration for us this morning. Mercy is something that is given to someone who has a desperate need, but who has no resource or possibility of earning it in themselves. So mercy is a provision that is unmerited, and it is provided for a person out of the resources of another, and that person has absolutely no hope of earning that mercy. And what Peter is teaching us, I told you I'd do that, what Peter is teaching us is that the salvation that we enjoy in Christ is rooted in the mercy that is God. God is merciful. Remember when Jonah went and preached in Nineveh? He didn't want to go. In fact, at first he ran away, tried to hide from God, and God sort of brought him on to Nineveh. And so then when Jonah preached to the people in Nineveh, and he said, "Repent, or the wrath of God is going to fall on you," they did. And then in chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah says this: "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish.'" Right? I don't like the Ninevites, and I don't want them to escape your wrath. And I know that you're merciful. I know that there is a steadfast loving kindness in you that is who you are, and that if people will but repent, you'll pour out mercy on them. And I didn't want them to get it. I just know you're that way, God. That's what Peter's reminding us of. That is just who God is. He is God who is merciful and has steadfast love and kindness toward thousands, if Exodus chapter 34 says. Some interpreters say that means to the thousandth generation. So to a bunch, to a whole bunch, y'all, God is merciful. So that's what Peter is reminding us of, that this new life is given by one who has the resources, that is God, to those who are in desperate need and have a need they cannot possibly meet themselves. Otherwise, we're talking about wages, right? And the wages of sin is death. And so we stand before God in desperate need of his mercy. And we're reminded that the need is great because we were once the enemies of God, deserving His wrath and His displeasure and eternal separation from Him. But if you are in Christ, that has passed away according to, consistent with, the mercy of God. Thanks be to God. There is much reason to rejoice. Now, again, I'm not saying that this causes us to go out in some kind of giddy, silly, superficial happiness that does not recognize the brokenness of the world and even the brokenness in our own lives. But as much as there is cause to sorrow, there is more reason to rejoice if you are in Christ today. Now, let me press on just a bit, if I can, to the second reason for rejoicing. Not only has God caused us to be born again, not only has He brought us to life, but we have a reason to rejoice because we have a secure inheritance. Look at verse 4 in the text. It says that we've been born again to a living hope, but we've also been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that it's kept in heaven for us by God's power. Now, let's think together about this. You got a little primer last Sunday night on the inheritance from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. I invite you to look there this afternoon and think on that. But let me just remind you of some other texts. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 12, that tells us that we have been given the right to be called the sons and daughters of God, the children of God, that God has made us His children because we were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So we're, by virtue of a birth that God initiated, that God chose to bring about in our lives, we are called the children of God. And as a result, we have a familial relationship with Him. And Peter uses those terms in the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is now also our Father, and Christ Jesus is our brother. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Recipients of what God has. We're reminded again in Galatians chapter 3 that if we are Christ's, then we are also Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. And so a promise that has been made long ago, fulfilled in Christ and including us. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is not like some inheritance that some people get sometimes, that you know they get a note from a lawyer and says your uncle has left you a property. And then they go to it and it's some kind of ragtag, falling down, worthless old piece of junk house that's going to cost them money either to renovate or to remove. It's not like the inheritance sometimes that is left for people when their ancestors had a huge debt and now it's theirs. It belongs to them. It's not like that. It's better described in this illustration that Daniel reminded us of last night when he was telling us about his camp experience this past week. A father and son, who the wife and mother had passed away, began to use their time and their resources to travel around the world and to collect for themselves masterpieces of art, paintings from around the world that were priceless, and they began to gather those paintings up and collect them in their home, and that became their consuming hobby and their joy. Along came a time for a war, and the son was off to war, and sadly, he died there. And a young man came to the door of the father one day, sometime after the war was over. He knocked on the door, and he said, "Sir, my name is Joe. I served with your son, and the day he was killed, by the actions he took, he saved my life. I learned a lot about you and your family. I understand that you guys love art and you appreciate paintings, and I am nothing but an amateur. But of my recollection of your son, I painted this portrait, and if you would have it, I'd like for you to take it." And certainly the portrait was crude, but the father could see the likeness of his son in the painting. And so he took the painting, and he put it in the prized place over the mantelpiece in his living room. And he kept it there until he died. When he died, it was expressed in his will that there should be an auction and that all of the paintings should be sold. And of course, art enthusiasts and lovers of paintings gathered from all over the world to come to this auction. And so the auctioneer pounded his gavel and said, "The auction begins. The first this morning to go is this painting." And he pulled out the painting of the sun. And several people began to murmur in the audience, and they said, "Surely this is not really intended. There are great pieces of art here. We see them all in the background. And this is done by no better than an amateur, and you could get one of these any place. This has no value really to us." The man said, "Nevertheless, it's the Father's will that this painting go first." And so someone in the back said, "Well, to get things going, I'll bid $10. And they waited, and that was the end of it. No more bids came forth, and so the auctioneer dropped his gavel and said, "Sold to the man in the back for $10. The auction is over." Of course, that created quite a stir amongst the crowd, and they all began to murmur and complain about what had happened. And the auctioneer explained very simply, "The Father's instructions are clear. This is a painting of his son, and whoever takes the son gets it all." And so Peter is reminding us that in his day, the son was belittled and ridiculed and thought to be of no value. The preaching of the gospel was ridiculed and thought to be of no value. And so Peter reminds a people who are suffering to own the son, who is apparently to the world of no value, get it all. And so when we embrace Christ, we're recipients of all the Father has. Now certainly the inheritance that is described for us here is not one that we receive necessarily in this life, but it is a heavenly inheritance. It is one to come, and it is described as being imperishable and undefiled and unfading and so forth. In such, it takes the character of Christ himself. It's imperishable in that he lives forever, is eternally the reigning Savior and the returning King. It is undefiled in that Christ, who is our inheritance, and the one who secures our inheritance, is pure and unspotted and unspoiled in any sense. And it is unfading. And one might wonder, how can you go to heaven and live forever and just keep enjoying things? You know, even in this life, the things that we get kind of lose their luster, they fade. But the inheritance is described as unfading because that's who God is. He is unfading in his beauties, and he is all satisfying in his person. And so the place that he has provided for us, and the life that he will give to us is also unfading. It is like him that we will enjoy this inheritance. And so let me just ask for, I guess, a point of application for a moment. How will we live our lives now? How will we give our attention, our energy, and our gifts? And what will we focus on? You know, what will be our life passion? Is it going to be attaining these things that are perishable and stained and fading? Or is it going to be in a connection with those things that will last forever? Will we be known as those who are making an investment in a place that cannot be seen and a place this world cannot conceive or understand? And will we be known as a people who, because of that, have a joy that is beyond comprehension? I know that there are those in our fellowship, I can know this without even having talked with you, because it's true of all of our lives that we are walking through difficulties and struggles and challenges. Losses, the bitterness of our own sin, the struggles of brokenness around us, and so the temptation in this life can be to so press after things that are going to make us happy. the better job, the bigger house, the different spouse, the next trip, the next experience, the next thing, the drug, the escape, all of that stuff. But all of that stuff is fading in its glory, is it not? And so that's why Peter is calling us to say, in the midst of those things and the temptation to believe that, we need to be a people who are anchored in Christ. So those who have received the new birth, those who have a secure inheritance, but also those who are kept by God's power, is a reason that we have to rejoice this morning. Look at verse 5. He says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. But not only is the inheritance kept, we are kept, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has made provision for us, not only in providing Christ and giving to us an inheritance, but also keeping us in this relationship. The work that God has initiated by His own power will be preserved by His own power. And by a power none less than that power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so the one who secured and ensured that the work of Christ would be effective also makes sure that that work is effective in our lives. An eternally preserved inheritance is of no good if you and I don't get to heaven to enjoy it. If we don't get to the end of the journey of this life in Christ. And we can no more keep ourselves in Christ than we could place ourselves in Christ. And so we look to Him to keep us. People who recognize, there was nothing in me that deserved Christ to begin with, and I certainly don't deserve Him now. I've failed to share the gospel appropriately with that guy that walked up to my truck last week. You know, I had a perfect opportunity, and I didn't speak of Christ. I've failed to love my wife well. I've failed to love my church well. I've done things that are forbidden. I've run off into sin thinking I can find life there. I've done those things this past week. I do not deserve to be in Christ, but He keeps me. And that is reason to rejoice and to desire what He's called me to. And to desire to have my eyes in His direction, right? To believe the things that He said and to strive after Him. I don't normally tell two illustrative stories in one day, but I can't help but I remembered an account recently of a boy and his father who went out on an enormous lake, like one of the Great Lakes, the kind that sinks ships. And they went out fishing in a small boat, too small boat, and were surprised by a sudden storm. And sure enough, their boat was capsized and turned over, and they couldn't right it, and they couldn't use it to get back to shore. And they're out there in the middle of nowhere, washed farther out into the lake by the storm. And the father at one point says to the son, "Listen, no matter what happens, you hang on to this boat. It's floating, and so you hang on to this. I'm going to go get help, and I will be back." And so the father swims away from the boat. And dusk turned into nightfall, and the clouds that remained from the storm cast an inky darkness over the lake. And the boy was there by himself in the middle of this lake at night, all night long. And at some point, it had been hours and hours and hours, and he began to think, "Something's happened to my father. The only hope I'm going to have is to survive, or to survive is to swim." But he said, "I'll be back." So he stayed, and the next day came, and because he was out on this vast lake and could not, don't picture the lake like we have, a TVA lake, so that you can see the shore all around you, a lake where he could not see the shore. And so it took several hours into the daylight, but eventually he heard an outboard motor sound that was unmistakable. And sure enough, sooner or later, there was a boat that came across the horizon, and he was rescued. And as the rescuers pulled him into the boat, they said, "Your father told us you were out here, And we came. We didn't believe you'd still be here. How did you hang on to that boat? And he said, my father said he'd come back. I just believed him. Now, friends, this text says that we are kept by God's power. We are guarded by God's power through faith. This is the only thing it's said about us in the text is that we just respond to God through faith. And the Bible's clear to teach us that even faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we conjure up, lest we should boast. It is simply believing God. And again, the focus is not the size of the faith. The Bible's very clear that size of faith is not the issue. The object is the issue. The object of your faith is the issue. When the centurion came to Jesus and said, my daughter's sick and she needs to be healed, Jesus says, I'll come and help you. And he said, don't bother yourself. I know that you're a man of authority. And Jesus later said, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. He was not saying, this guy has awesome faith. He's great. No, he said, this guy recognizes that I'm great and that there's nothing I can't do. And because he recognizes my greatness, he knows I can just say the word and it will come to pass. He recognizes my greatness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope. So, brothers and sisters, just this morning, recognize the greatness of God and believe that what he said and what he says to you is true. Now, we're going to get into these next verses that say, so it may be necessary for a while for you to suffer. And again, I want to really press this point home. We're not talking about some giddy, superficial silliness that does not go right now. I have little cause for rejoicing. We're not saying that, oh, goody, here comes another trial. That's great. That is not what Peter's calling us to. He's saying that in those things, we're to believe. But first of all, foundationally, we're to believe that God causes his people to be born again through no action of their own. And that our response is but to believe him. And that begins that's the beginning of your faith, your life in Christ, is to believe God. He keeps his promises. He says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if you'll come to Christ today, where you are as you are in repentance and faith, if you will believe what he says is true, he will save you. He will redeem you and make you his child. And then the things that confound you, like God commands us to have integrity, to be truthful. He commands one man and one wife to be faithful to each other forever. He commands children to honor and obey their parents. He commands parents not to cause their children to be frustrated and to nurture them in the name of the Lord. He commands us to carry the gospel. And when it seems like we're running up against rocks sometimes in the things that we're attempting to do, what God calls you to is just to believe him and cling to the boat. Believe him and cling to the boat. Okay? Will you do that this day? Will you believe Christ and his words? Let's pray together. Father, we do believe you. We cling to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who carries us and strengthens us, redeems us, and secures us. So I pray that even now you will help your people to trust you. And I pray that you'll help unbelievers today to believe, perhaps for the very first time. And so in just the next couple of moments of quietness, let's respond to God in faith. Thank you for your provision for us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.